everybody, it's Rich. Welcome, or welcome back, to the Access Church Podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel, where you'll find our complete Sunday experience with music, as well as great content for kids and students. Visit accesschurch.com to keep up with everything going on around here at Access, and subscribe to our email list. We'll send you helpful suggestions each week designed to help you make friends, grow in faith, and live with purpose. Most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy. Well, Stephanie and I lived and worked in Akron, Ohio for 15 years. And believe it or not, it was a fantastic experience because we worked at a really great church while we were there. And I had one of the best bosses I've ever had for a long time. His name was Doug. Doug, if you're watching, thank you for being a fantastic boss. But Doug had this thing that he would do with our teams all the time. Like you would be in somebody's office and you're having a meeting, a planning meeting or something like that. And Doug would just burst into the room unannounced, uninvited. And he would say, "What are you doing right now?" And you know, the first couple of times he does it, you're like, "Oh my gosh, are we in trouble? Like, why is Doug?" And we're like, "Well, what do you mean? What are we doing right now?" And he said, "What are you doing right now?" And I was a student pastor at the time and say, "Well, we're planning the fall retreat, you know, and I try to give a really good accounting for my time and why we're having this meeting." And he would say, No, you're not. You are leading people to understand that God loves them and God has a plan for their life. And he would do that all the time. You know, you'd be like 20 feet up on a genie lift and you're hanging a light and Doug would come in and be like, "What are you doing?" You're like, "Ah, don't let me drop something." And he would say, "What are you doing? I'm hanging on." "No, you're not. You're not. You're leading people to understand God loves them and God has a plan for their life." And, you know, the first couple of times it's kind of funny. And then, you know, you just sort of got used to it. And then after a while, it was kind of like, really? You know, it's kind of a little annoying. But then eventually over time, you understood this is actually really helpful. Because we all want to know what we're doing with our lives. We all want to know what our purpose is, what our mission is. Are we making a difference? You've heard about the three guys that are making bricks, and someone comes to the first one and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm making bricks." The second one says, "I am making bricks to build a wall." And the third says, "I am making bricks to build a wall that will be part of a great cathedral that will stand for 1,000 years. Which brick maker would you want to be? I want to be the guy who's inspired, who knows that I live with a purpose and I live for a purpose. And this is so important, right? Because we know that maybe you've been part of a good team in the past. You've been part of a team that knows how to execute. And you know that that team has very specific objectives. You know how to go in, get it done, and get out. Right? Maybe you've been part of that in the military. You've had that experience where there's a clear mission objective. And everyone on the team knows exactly what the win is. This is what we're here to do. And when you clarify the win, when you know exactly what the win is, everyone on the team is motivated because you know exactly what your why is. And it's so important to have a why. Because we've also lived in environments where we don't know what that is. Maybe you've had a job where you didn't know exactly what the purpose is or what the win is. Maybe in your personal relationships, you've been in a relationship before where you're kind of like, "Where's this thing going? You know, I don't really know where this relationship's going." And if we don't know where it's going, we lose all of our energy, we lose our commitment, we lose our desire to work on it, to do the hard work that's necessary to guarantee success. And for all of us, you know, you've recognized at some point that, like, I don't want to just have kids. The goal isn't to just have babies that someday, if we just leave them alone for long enough, they turn 18 and they leave the house. That's not the objective, right? We have a clear win in mind for what it looks like to invest in and to raise this next generation. And maybe you and your spouse have even sat down and talked about like what that looks like. What is the clear mission objective? What does it look like for us to celebrate success at the end of this? And if you haven't, I encourage you to clarify the win, to know exactly what your purpose and your mission is, because it takes everything and makes it better. And to not do this is to really run a risk. To not do this is to run the risk that I call the squirrel lesson. You've seen the squirrel, right? has a clear mission, wants to get to the other side of the road, but then fear creeps in, right? And you see the squirrel and they're like, do I go? Do I come back? Do I go? Which way do I go? And the other day I saw just the splattered remains of a squirrel on Leo McGuire Road. And I thought, there is a lesson, Padawan, from the squirrel that we should take away. And it is this, that uncertainty leads to indecision. Indecision leads to paralysis, and paralysis leads to death. So don't be the squirrel. Know what your mission is. And we all know that this is important because we all know on some level, and you've heard us talk about this here before, that your life is too small a thing to live for. You don't want your life at the end of it to just have been about your life. In fact, you don't even want to go to the funeral of the person whose life was just all about their life. If their only objective was to come and to consume and then to be gone, then who cares? Who wants to celebrate that life? I don't want to live that kind of life. You don't want to live that kind of life. Your life is too small a thing to live for. And so the really great news is we're going to look today at the rest of the story about a ragtag group of fishermen who had become followers of Jesus. And then there was that event in which they lost all purpose and all meaning. They thought they had something going. They thought they were following someone that was inspiring. But then Jesus was nailed to a tree and they lost all of their hope and they lost all of their purpose and they lost all of their mission. But then, some good news was shared. When Mary, that first morning, came and found the disciples and declared, "He is risen. He is risen." Those three words that changed history, that changed my life and your life, not just the life of the disciples. Because now we can live with this understanding that there is good news. That there is life beyond this life, because when you've seen Jesus conquer death, when you see Jesus come back from the dead, you understand there is life beyond just this life. And so the disciples begin to share with one another this good news, this message, these three simple words. They begin to tell each other. You know, when you have really great news, you don't need anyone to tell you to share it, because you know it's great news. You know that it's really good news for anybody that's listening. You know, when you find out, hey, there's stimmy checks that are coming. You know, you tell somebody, have you heard? We're getting stimmies. And everybody's like, hey, there's good news, right? Good news travels fast because people are excited about good news. And the early followers of Jesus, they had no shyness about sharing this message that Jesus was risen because they believed with all their hearts that this was good news. And so the question that I have to ask you this morning is this: do you believe that the gospel is good news? Do you believe that the gospel is good news? Are you sharing the message that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Everything that we celebrate on Easter, everything that we say is the biggest news of the world, we say this event changed human history. This event changed my life. We just sang songs that said this event changes my ability to connect with my heavenly Father. It is not just good news. It is the best news that has ever been brought to this world. Are you sharing it? Are you telling people? And if not, why not? Is it possible that someone somewhere along the way has confused you, has held up a Bible and said, oh, this isn't good news. This book is a book of judgment. This isn't good news. This is a book of rules. This isn't good news. This is a book that says, no fun for you. This is a book that says, you're not good enough. And are you concerned that if you share the news of Jesus with your friend, you're not sharing good news, you're sharing judgment? Let me tell you, I've talked to a lot of people and that's where they are, because somewhere along the line, someone has confused them about what the Bible is. And I really hope that over these next few weeks, as we look at the stories of the early followers of Jesus and how their lives were changed through the resurrection, you'll begin to understand how to read your Bible a little bit more, how to understand your Bible a little bit more, and how to understand just how transformational this great news, this really great news was. And why it's good news, not just for you, but it's good news for your friends and your neighbors and your brother-in-law, for your coworkers, that everyone you know needs to know that God loves them. He has a plan for their life. And Jesus is the hope of the world. And so we're gonna look at the book of Acts over the next couple weeks. Now, Luke and Acts were written by the same guy, written by Luke. So if you're familiar with the Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament. See, a lot of times part of our confusion is somebody's held up a Bible as if it's one book, but it's not. It's a collection of ancient manuscripts that weren't even put together in one book until early in the fourth century. So the early church, for the first 300 years, they didn't even have a Bible to carry around, okay? But they began to write down the events of the life of Jesus. They began to write down the events of what happened in the early church. And one of the first people to write these things down was a Syrian doctor named Luke. And he wrote two books. He wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. And we're gonna jump right in to this very important part right at the beginning of the book of Acts. And it is something that is often referred to as the Great Commission. It's the Great Commission, meaning it's the great mission that was given to the followers of Jesus. And the thing that's so important about the Great Commission for you and me is it's not just a historical thing. It's not just describing something that happened a long time ago. It's actually something that applies to you and me today, because the Great Commission is also what gives you your purpose for your life. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can put yourself right here in the shoes of these early disciples as Jesus gave them their mission and their purpose for their life. So we're gonna jump right in with Acts chapter 1, verse 1. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, so the former book was the book of Luke, that was the Gospel of Luke, tells all about Jesus' life and everything he did. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And I think that's fascinating. He says, hey, that was just the beginning. You know, wait a minute, that Luke, your first book, it goes all the way up through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Like, that's the whole story of Jesus. And Luke's like, no, there's so much more. That was just the beginning. That was just what Jesus began to do in this world until the day that he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Okay, what are these instructions that Jesus gave? Well, after his suffering, he presented himself. They got to see him. They got to touch him. They got to examine him. Jesus was with them. He had breakfast with them on the beach. He traveled with them. It wasn't just like a one-time sighting of Jesus. He presented himself to them and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. So for about 6 weeks, Jesus shows up and he speaks about the kingdom of God, which is what the message that he taught for 3 years was. But now they begin to really kind of get a glimpse of what this kingdom of God is about. Maybe. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. So he says, hang out here. There is a gift coming. There is something special. For John the Baptist, John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is a big deal. You and I, we've heard people talk about this probably our whole lives. But this was the first time that the Jewish people had thought about the idea that the Holy Spirit would be something other than God's Spirit that resided in the temple or God's Spirit that resided in the tabernacle. So they get pretty excited. This is big news, right? They gathered around him and then they asked him, Lord, are you at this time? Is it now? Is this the time? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, is this when you save us politically? Because I don't know if you watch the news, Jesus, I don't know what channel you watch, but we need a political savior right now. Is this when you come to save us militarily? Because, you know, Rome, they are evil and they're inhabiting this land and we would really like to throw off the yoke of Rome. Is this when you save us militarily? Jesus, is this it? And Jesus is like, okay, it is not the time, or it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, he's not saying that that's not something that will happen in the future. He's not saying that the promise made to David about the Messiah sitting on his throne someday won't someday come true, but this isn't that time. And by the way, don't worry about that. That's not for you to worry about. This is what you need to worry about. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. In other words, you will tell people the good news about what you have seen. Where are they supposed to do that? Well, in Jerusalem. They're like, oh, that makes sense. That's where we're at right now. This is like the hub of all Judaism. And in Judea, okay, they can buy that. You know, Judea, that's the land that David reigned over. Like, that's the surrounding areas around Jerusalem. Okay, we can get behind that, Judea. And Samaria, oh, Jesus, now you're getting kind of weird again. You know, Samaria, that's those people that they're not like us. They don't believe like us. They've married differently. Like, we're not big fans of the Samaritans. I remember that time that you went there and you spoke to the Samaritan woman, and you know, but that was just sort of like a detour, right? Jesus, like Samaria? No. I want you to go to the people that aren't like you, because this message is not just for you. This message isn't just for the Jewish people. This message is for people that aren't like you as well. And then I want you to go to the ends of the earth. And again, it's so hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of Jewish people who had been told that they were God's chosen people, that they were special, that they were set apart, that they were different. But they had lost sight of the fact that the reason that God had set them apart, the reason that God had told them to be different, was so that they could be a light to the world, a light to the nations. But over time, some of that they had forgotten about. They forgot that God placed them at the geographical center of the ancient world, where everyone who wanted to trade from Europe to Asia to Africa would come through Israel. That God had place them at the crossroads of the world. They'd forgotten all that. They just remembered the part about being special. And Jesus says, no. This is going to be for all people. And then after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. Which I know sounds a little weird. But you've got to remember, these are people that saw Jesus crucified, dead and buried, and then walking around again. I think at that point, you know, there's just not a lot that can surprise you. These are people that had seen Jesus appear in a room where the doors were closed and locked, and Jesus showed up and said, Thomas, touch my wounds. After you've seen that, there's just not a lot that can surprise you. So Jesus goes back to be at the right hand of the Father. And now, they're on their own with these instructions, this great commission. And the thing that's important for you and I today is that this great commission was not just for the early followers of Jesus. It's for you and me as well. That if you are a Jesus follower, if you've said, I want to give my life to Jesus, I want to follow Jesus, I believe that Jesus can make my life better and make me better at life, then you are including the great commission. Because the Great Commission is included in your call to follow Jesus. So now we've got instructions, we've got a clear mission, we know what we're supposed to do, and there's just one small matter of business that the disciples need to take care of before they can set off about this mission. And it's really just a small part of the story, but I think it's important to touch, because I want you to see something really cool about this gathering a new disciple. You see, Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, he'd gone out and killed himself. So they'd gone from 12 to 11. They felt like they needed to get back to 12 before they went out and did what God had told them to do. And so they went about the business of selecting a new disciple. And they said, again, Acts chapter 1, therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. Beginning from John's baptism, so going all the way back to when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. And what are they looking for in this 12th disciple? For one of these, meaning one of these who have fathered, now there's a couple hundred people that are part of this early discipleship group. One of these must become what? A witness with us of his resurrection. They don't look for someone who's a good speaker. They don't look for someone who's well-connected. They don't look for someone, you know, who can like help everybody, you know, figure things out, strategic planner. No, they want someone who is a witness to the event that is the foundation of their faith. So they've got all 12, they're ready to head out, but there's one thing missing. Jesus had promised a gift that would come from the Father. And this gift is the Spirit of the living God, the breath of the living God. And so this is a really big deal. This is now we're about 52 days after the resurrection, about 7 weeks after. There's another big holiday, and it's called Pentecost. So everybody was in the city of Jerusalem for Passover. They've gone back home, been home for 7 weeks. Now they come back. It's not even 2 months later, and the city fills up with people again, okay? You can't get a seat at a restaurant. You can't find a room at a hotel. It's one of those weekends all over again, and people have come from all around. They're all speaking different languages. They all come into the city, and we pick up here in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So Jesus, just like Jesus told them, they're still hanging out together. They're all together in one place. And suddenly there is a sound. There is a sound that they cannot describe except to say that it's like a blowing, violent wind that comes from heaven and fills the whole house where they're sitting. And then they saw what appeared to be, or what seemed to be, tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now, I don't know what kind of church tradition you grew up in and what that kind of brings back to memory for you, or what you've kind of heard about or thought about Christianity, but you've got to understand, Luke is writing this as a descriptive narrative, okay? He is just describing the events as they took place. And for those people in that room at that time, this would have had very clear significance for them. It would have been very symbolic, because for hundreds of years, the Jewish people have passed down the stories of how they were led out of slavery in Egypt and how they were led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And they would have understood that this represented the presence of the Spirit of God, which was singular. One God. This is what separated Israel from all the nations around them. One God, one singular God that they would follow. And he resided in his tabernacle and later in his temple. And this idea that there would now be many, 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 many little flames that would settle over each one of the believers was incredibly symbolic. That the Spirit of God was not now restricted to your visit to a temple or a tabernacle, but that the Spirit of God could live in you. That the Spirit of God could live in you, that the living, breathing Spirit of God could live in you, that you could have a relationship with God without going through a temple system. You see, the old covenant, the old way of God dealing with his people had come to a close. That chapter was done, and Jesus was doing something brand new, like he said at the Last Supper. Like he said at the Last Supper when he broke the bread and drank the juice. You have to understand, they've been doing this for 1,400 years, and it always had a very clear symbolism. It was about the lamb that was slain and the blood that was put above the doorpost, so that the nation of Israel could go free. And Jesus said, you know what? I know you've been doing this for 1,400 years, but I'm gonna change it up a little bit tonight. It's gonna be all about me. Now, who does that? Who does that? A lunatic? A liar? Or, as they would discover a couple of days later when the tomb was empty, the Lord, who says this blood and this bread and this wine is going to represent a new covenant in my broken body and in my blood. And this new covenant will have one command, that you should love one another. And so all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And this was a sign that God was at work, that God was doing something brand new. I know. You're sitting there and you're like, I know, I've heard this before. Guys, this was brand new. That the God of heaven would not just have a place on earth where you could go and you could offer your sacrifice to say, I know that I have fallen short and here is my lamb to pay the price for my sin. It was the message that your sin has been paid for forever. Now and forever, you have been washed clean. There is freedom in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the living God now comes and lives in you. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, if you've decided, this is what makes this message so powerful. Listen, I'm not asking you to believe the whole Bible right now. If you're like, I don't know, there's some stuff in the Old Testament a little bit shaky on, this is something brand new. I'm asking you, deal with Jesus. Deal with the resurrection. Deal with something brand new that began in this moment. Because from here forward, everything is different. And we see multiple times through the book of Acts, and I won't have time to go into every story. They're all so exciting. You really should read your Bible because I promise you in the book of Acts, you will not be bored. I mean, it is action, action, action. There's so many great things that are happening. But every single time the Holy Spirit shows up, when people make a decision to transfer their trust from their goodness and anything that they've done right to what Jesus did for them on the cross, and when they make that transfer of trust, and they put all of the weight of their trust in Jesus, then some really cool things happen. And they happen all the same. Every time in the book of Acts, it's this pattern. And we see these five or six things happen all at once. First of all, there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That when you surrender your life and you say, my way of doing it, on my own, my good works, that's not enough. I surrender to Jesus. Then the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in this person. And then immediately, there is a gathering that forms. That these new believers begin to gather together and they begin to worship together and they begin to learn together. There's teaching and they demonstrate incredible generosity toward each other and toward their community. This is the pattern over and over again. And again, you know, Acts, it's important to understand as you read your Bible, there's different types of literature in the Bible. Acts is a descriptive narrative. It's telling us what happened in the past. This is not prescription. This is not us necessarily, you have to do this. This is not law. This is not command. But there are principles found in this descriptive text where we say, hey, this is like how the early church did it. Like this is pretty good template for us until anybody's got a better template, until anybody's got a better idea. Maybe we should just kind of go with these principles that we would gather. This is why we say, we're here to help you make friends. Community is important. Fellowship is important. We want you to make friends. We want you to grow in your faith. That happens through worship. That happens through teaching. And we want you to live with purpose, that your living will make a difference in the world around you, that your life will have meaning, that your life will have purpose. And in fact, for these early disciples, these fishermen, these guys who didn't even come from the urban center of Jerusalem, they came from way out in the sticks of Galilee. They were not connected. No one respected them. And after Jesus is crucified, they're hiding. They are hiding together because they don't know who's going to come for them next. And now something dramatic changes because after the Holy Spirit shows up in Acts chapter 2, after they receive the power of the Holy Spirit, this ragtag group of fishermen become absolutely fearless. They become bold, they become brave, and they start to go out into the streets and they start to tell everyone the good news that Jesus has come. They waited for the gift of his Spirit. They've received the Spirit, and now they are going out and they are telling everyone the good news of Jesus Christ. And in fact, they're not just doing this like way out where it's safe in the rural areas. They are doing this in the temple courts, in the court of Solomon, the part of the temple that God has specifically designed for people that have questions about God. And in these temple courts, the disciples show up and they start to teach and they start to preach. Last week, if you missed last week, go back, watch that. It's 10 minutes long. We talked about the very first sermon that Peter preached, which was a template for all the rest of the sermons that he preached. But today we're going to look at this real quick, this story where they're on their way into the temple. And there's a lame man. He's been lame since birth. People have probably been passing him for years and years and years because we see later in the text, he's 40 years old and he's lame. And he asks Peter and John for some money and they say, we don't have any money to give you, but in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And immediately his ankles and his feet are healed and he begins to walk, he begins to jump, he begins to run and he begins to tell everyone that he's been healed. Well, this ends up with Peter and John getting arrested. So they get called, they get put in jail overnight, and then they have to show up before the leaders of Israel. Now, can you imagine showing up before Congress, before the Supreme Court? That would be intimidating, right? What if you had spent the night before in jail? What would you say when you show up? What kind of courage and boldness and authority would you speak with? Well, here's what Peter said. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called into account today, if we're being called in account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and if we're being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. It's by the name of Jesus. Now, this is a big deal because, see, they weren't upset that something good had been done. Sometimes we get confused and we think that our mission is to do nice things for people. I did my good deed for the day. It's not their good deed that got them hauled in before the rulers and the leaders. It was the fact that they did it in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified. Hey guys, remember? Like 7 weeks ago? This isn't 7 years ago. This isn't 70 years ago. This wasn't written a long, long, long time later. This was while these people are still alive. It's like, hey, remember all of you who were here for Passover and then you left and you come back 7 weeks later and you're a little bit surprised we're still talking about Jesus? Yeah, it's because there's a tomb. It's right down the street. You can go see it right now. The stone's rolled away and it's empty. If anybody's got a body, show it. But there was no one to contest their claim that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And so they go on and they say this, Jesus, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And this is a little tip for you as you're reading your Bible, and I hope you read your Bibles. Whenever you see a double quote, like a quote inside a quote, so here's a quote of what Peter is saying, and then inside that we see another set of quotation marks, that's because they're quoting scripture. In this case, he's quoting David. He's quoting back from the Old Testament. He's quoting from something that was 1,000 years old at that time. But what they all knew was what the Messiah had been predicted to be, the cornerstone. He's saying, you rejected the stone, just like David predicted you would. But he's become the cornerstone, the foundation of our faith. You see, the foundation of our faith isn't the Bible. We haven't written it yet. The foundation of our faith is Jesus. The foundation of our faith is the resurrection. And then he goes on to say this very, very important line. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So this is really important because in that day, you know, you had a culture that had largely been established by the Greeks, but then the Romans had come in and the Romans were in power. The Greeks had their gods, but then the Romans came in, they had their gods, and nobody got rid of their previous gods. It was just sort of an add-on system that they had, you know? Hey, I've got these gods, and now there's some Roman gods, so I'll kind of add them to the mix. And everyone had a collection of gods, and they would just kind of add to their collection of gods. And they're like, no, Jesus is different. Jesus is a standalone. There is no other name. There's not like many, many ways to get to God, and Jesus is just one of them. Jesus is the way to connect with God. We do that sometimes here, right? Like we've got our, you know, we've got our voice of wisdom in our life. We've got somebody who's inspirational or motivational, and you're like, you know, I got a little Tony Robbins, and I just put a little stack of little Jesus right on top of Tony Robbins. Now I'm set, right? I got Tony and I got Jesus. Like, what more do I need? And they're like, no. That's all fine and good. You want to be inspired. You want to be motivated. But salvation comes by no other name but Jesus. Now, this was incredible because this is before the same group of men that had handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified 7 weeks before. And here, Peter and John said, Peter, who denied that he knew Jesus. When Jesus was arrested, he ran. When he was asked if he was associated with Jesus, he denied it. After Jesus had been killed, he hid. And now they stand before the leaders of Israel, the same people that arrested Jesus, and they speak with boldness. And when they saw, they being the religious leaders, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized these are just unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who'd been healed, you know, he was right there with them. It's like, hey, you want to stand up? You want to show everybody? Since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin. You guys go wait out in the hallway while we talk about this. You guys go wait. And they conferred together. And this is the question they asked each other. What are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading further, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. It wasn't the healing that bothered them. It was reminding everyone that Jesus was the Messiah. So then they called them back in again. And they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Okay, here's a compromise. You as a church, you can continue to be good. You can continue to do good things for the community. Just don't tell people that Jesus is the only way. And Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've been taught since we were children? No. About the verses that we memorized a long time ago? No. About what we have seen and heard. So how is it that this ragtag group of Jesus followers, who just a few weeks before had been hiding, now speak with such incredible courage? It's because there was a day when they stood at the foot of the cross, and they saw their friend, their teacher, their rabbi beaten, bloody, bruised, and dying. And just when they had lost all hope, he gave up his last breath and he died. And some of them helped carry his body to be buried. But on Sunday, they heard the news. On Sunday, they heard the good news. On Sunday, they heard the news, he is risen. And then they saw him, and they met with him, and they talked with him. And for 40 days, he showed them many proofs that he was alive. And in that, they lost all fear of death. Because when you lose your fear of death, all fear is gone. And for those of us that are following Jesus, I've got to ask us, have we lost our fear of death? Or have we become so attached to this life? Have we become so comfortable in this life that preserving this life has become the most important thing to us? Or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, have we recognized that this life is not all there is, that there's a life beyond this life, that this life is just about investing well into what will last for eternity, which is God's word and God's people, and bringing those two together. You see, when you've seen your Savior, come back from the dead, as he predicted he would. Your faith stands on its own. You don't need an ancient manuscript because your faith can stand on its own. Christianity can stand on its own two nail-scarred resurrection feet. Because Christianity does not stand on a book where someone said, hey, if you don't believe it all, you can't believe any of it. If you can't explain it all, you can't believe any of it. And you said, oh, I'm not so sure. I believe there's this six-day creation. There's this flood of Noah. There's some commands in here I'm not so sure about. And I don't know if I can buy into the Jesus thing. And the early disciples just said, hey, we've seen him risen from the dead. His spirit comes to live inside of us. And all the rest of the Bible, by the way, begins to make sense for them as they see it through the lens of foretelling and predicting a Savior who would come and free us from our sin. Guys, the Bible did not create Christianity, which makes it very different from other world religions, by the way. Other world religions will say, this is a Bible. You know, Gabriel the prophet spoke to, or Gabriel the angel spoke to our prophet, and he wrote it down, and this is the book, and this is what we believe. Christianity is different. The Bible did not create Christianity. Christians, witnesses to an event, eventually created the Bible. And so the question I have for you as we wrap up today is just this. What if we really believed the Bible is good news? What if we really believed that the story of Jesus is good news? Who would you tell? Who would you share it with? What urgency would be attached to that? What if you really believed the tomb was empty? That you have power over death. Look, I'm not asking you to believe the whole Bible. I'm just asking you, do you believe that Jesus Christ has given you power over death? That on Easter morning, that morning that sealed the promise, when his buried body began to breathe, on that morning, when the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Do you believe that today? And then finally, one last quick story. We go forward another chapter, and in this period, they've been healing people, they've been teaching, they get arrested, they get put in jail. Then crazy things happen in the book of Acts. You will not be bored if you read this. An angel shows up, an angel lets them out of jail. And the chapter 5, there's such detail here, that the guards actually show up the next morning and they say that the cell is locked, but there's no one in it. And so they send guards out into the streets to look for Peter and John. And they're not hiding. They're right back where they got arrested the day before. They're teaching at the temple. And the guards actually go to them and they say, hey, would you please come with us? They say that the guards asked them because the guards were afraid to take them by force because they thought the crowd might stone them if they tried to take them by force. So they invite Peter and John to come to their trial. And now Peter and John once again stand before the rulers of Israel. And there's a wise older man among the leaders of Israel. And he says, look, we just need to let this thing go. We don't want to make martyrs of them. We're going to make this thing bigger than it is. You know, we've all seen these people come before and claim to be Messiah. Just let it go. And so he says to this, to the other leaders, he says, but if their purpose, or he says, therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if their purpose is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. So his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, and they had them flogged. Now, flogged is literally being beaten to within an inch of your life. It was believed that 40 lashes would kill a man, so flogging was 39 lashes. And then they ordered them not to speak What? In the name of Jesus, and let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin, beaten and bloody and rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. And day after day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's where we'll pick up the story next week. But if your purpose is from God, you are unstoppable. And you, if you were a follower of Jesus, have been given clear, specific purpose for your life: to tell the story of his resurrection in Judea and Samaria and to the very end of the earth. God, thank you so much for these early followers of you who demonstrate for us what it means to be surrendered to you, to follow you, and to live for you. And I just ask that you give us that kind of courage and boldness through your Spirit today. And God, if there's any of us here that have been wondering if we have to understand it all or explain it all before we can begin to follow Jesus, that today would help us to just take that first step to follow you, to believe that your blood has once and for all settled our debt. And so God, today, we want to surrender our lives to your purpose, that you would give us meaning for our lives, and that we wouldn't live our lives for ourselves, but that we would live our lives for you with boldness and courage like these early disciples. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.